Right, well, as we turn to God's word, again, let's just commit this time to him. Father, thank you for your word. Father, we thank you that it is completely believable. We thank you that it is authentic. We thank you that it is true. And we thank you that we can use it, Lord, to guide us through the difficulties of this life. And Lord, as we turn again this morning to some well-known passages, we just ask that you'll bring them alive again to our minds and to our lives. Bring us closer to you and help us to live our lives in a way more befitting to our claimed love for you and in a way which brings you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, for those of you who've heard me speak before, I have a bit of a theme I tend to return to time and time again. I'm going to do the same today. One or two of the things I've said, some of you will have heard before. There's others here who will not have heard them before, who are more recently joining us on a Sunday, and it's lovely to see them. But I want to just look at a couple. I'm going to mention several, but then zooming on a couple of people. What I call some of the giants of the Bible. Their names will come immediately to mind, the stories will come to mind, their lives will come to mind, the great things they did for the Lord will immediately come to mind. And that's fantastic, we can't get enough of it. But one thing I've found helpful is not only to thank God for these people and for the way they helped to spread his truth and his word, but how they were prepared to follow him through thick and thin. And give their lives to him. And when I look at that, it's great, but it does make me feel a little bit demoralized. I'm very guilty. It leads me into a picture which I believe is not true, that these were not ordinary, but they were supernatural beings. No, they weren't. They were, most of them are men. That's the nature of the of the stories in the Bible, but not all. And in fact, I want to talk about one lady this morning, in many ways the key of what I want to say. But they were actually, when you look and dig deep, they are at the core how God made us all. They were ordinary folk. And ordinary folk, as the Bible tells us, were born in sin and we do sin. Thankfully, the Holy Spirit opens the hearts of many, and I hope everyone here, to understand and accept the truth of the gospel and to hand over our lives to him. There we get our eternal hope. We are looking at, in our own lives, and accepting, or I am accepting, a reality that I have sinned, I continue to sin, and the Lord is still working with me. And when I look at these men and women in the Bible who did such great things, I take some comfort, not at pointing the finger at them, far from it, but realizing that they had the same trials and temptations and failures as I did. And that just lifts me, that in actual fact, I can't put them over there in a corner and think, I'm not like them, they're not like me. We are God's creation, and God has plans for us, and God wants to use us in our own place, our own way, and in our own environment as mightily as these people. I take comfort, funny enough, when I look at their weaknesses and understand more about their successes and greatness, and say, I cannot escape the same weaknesses. Why should I believe that I need to escape or avoid the successes? And the word in the middle of there I come across is faith. And the reading we had this morning in that Bible there, we saw with Abraham the confirmation of God's of Abraham's faith. It was a confirmation of faith. But did Abraham have doubts as well? Or did these other great people have doubts? But I want to just dip in and show that these people did have not only doubts, but they had temptations. And in fact, they did, as we do, give in to those temptations and do some pretty incredibly bad things. Yet the Lord was still able to lift them if they repent and use them. And there's a big lesson. This is applicable to us as it was to them. A couple of the names. I'm just going to go through the names first of all to get a big context of some of the people, as it were, I'm talking about. I'm not going to dip into them. Peter comes immediately to mind. I've already mentioned Peter this morning, jumping out of his boat when talking to the younger people. What a great leader of the early Christian church. I mean, absolutely fantastic. And a great supporter of the Lord while he was alive. Three times he denied him. Three times within a matter of minutes. I've been to the place where he did. I've been to the courtyard where he did it. And Peter was here around a fire, and the Lord Jesus Christ was where Steve is. He was that close when the Lord Jesus looked down on and met his eyes. And Peter went off in tears, quite rightly so. Three times, within earshot of the Lord, he denied even knew him. Where was his faith at that stage? Or was he full of doubts? Doubts were in the ascendancy and his own self-preservation. So not staying there, but Peter. And of course, only 24 hours or so later on, Peter was then now trying to put it all right in the wrong way, and he takes his sword out and he has a go at one of the, you know, absolutely wrong answer for the situation. You know, well intended, the rest of it. But Peter, one of these great early Christians that we look up to, nothing wrong with that. But he actually was full of failures and demonstrations when his faith was not in the right place or in the right people. Paul. Or when he was Saul. I mean, Paul, what do we say about Paul? I mean, it's almost as if he wrote half the Bible under the inspiration of the Lord. Fantastic. And we learn from it every time we open the Word up and think of his exploits, his journeys, his missionary journeys, his persecutions and all the rest of it. But of course, that's only one part of his life. It's the part that we take great comfort in. But before then, he was a great persecutor of Christians. Up and down the land, and trying to catch them, put them in prison, even have them put to death. Held the coats while they stoned Stephen. You know, so you've got another man here who is great, and it's fantastic. And we look at his Christian spiritual greatness. But there's also a part in his life where he was certainly not demonstrating any faith, any real faith in the true God, although he thought he was. He claimed, you know, he's got his list, wasn't he? I'm a Jew of a Jew, and I'm a leader of the church, and all, and so on. But someone whose true faith in the living God, which is what he purported to be and wanted to be, he was at the other end of the spectrum. And he was just plain wrong. Thomas, of course, the great doubter, I like Thomas. He wasn't there when the Lord Jesus walked through that wall. And I'm sorry, I know all you people, and why would I doubt you? But I am going to doubt you until I see him and put my hands up that I'm not believing. Don't we all have a bit of that? Thomas, the great doubt. And of course, the minute then Jesus called his bluff, he was there, wasn't he? In a flash, the doubts went, faith was clear. And you have that lovely statement of the Lord about Thomas. Blessed are you, Thomas, who had not seen but believed. Even more blessed are those. You have seen and believed, I beg your pardon. More blessed are those who do not see. We have not been allowed to see, yet we still believe through the faith which is given to us through the Holy Spirit. So those are some of the New Testament ones. David, well, let's not go there. I mean, that's the whole morning. What a dreadful man he was on occasions. Lusting after Bathsheba. Arranging for her husband Uriah to be put to death. I mean, it's pretty grim stuff, isn't it? Pretty grim stuff. But look at it when you get back. At the core of all this with David is what needn't look up now. It's only one verse in 1 Samuel 13 and 14. We got the little verse there. It was when Samuel had been told to go and find the next king from Saul. And so Samuel was told quite categorically from God that he had to seek out someone, a man with God's heart. That's who he had to find, and he found David. So despite all of that, you had a man there that underpinning it all. You had a man there who had the heart of God. And that was God's words about him to Samuel. So you've got this mix, haven't you, of doubts and failure and absolute faith. Fantastic. And of course, interesting, how we say it a lot here, and that's as it should be, that we do believe in God's providence, that he is in control. He doesn't dictate to all of us exactly what we would do. He's also given us free will. There's a great mystery there, which I can't articulate, between free will and God's providence. But suffice to say that we are given free will. We can't escape responsibility for our actions. But at the same time, God will actually ensure, despite us taking silly wrong turns and doing silly wrong things, he will ensure that his main plans come to fruition. You talk about David, Bathsheba, and Uriah the Hittite. When he realized his sin, and he accepted that, admitted it, sought true repentance, what do we finish up with? When you go back, open your Bible, Psalm 51, the psalm that David wrote after his sins with Bathsheba and Uriah had been found out and he had admitted to them. And we're left with this fantastic psalm of repentance for all of us to read, share, and associate with. And you know what? There's another. It's just a fantastic thing for us to use when we're feeling down, we've done wrong, we've messed up again. Go read David's psalm of repentance, because with the greatest respect, we won't better it. It's, you know, it's there, and just say amen at the end. But the Lord did a lot more with that psalm than just a psalm of repentance, and restore David despite his sins. It's very interesting and very, very topical in the 20th, 21st century and where we are now politically, that he confirms in there how the Lord was his Lord when he was conceived in the womb. That's interesting. Go and sort that out with wherever your views on abortion are. I think I know where most of your views on abortion are, but I don't know all of you. And as you go through the church, there are differing views. So in addition to David sinning, leading to a fantastic prayer of admitting your guilt and so on, the Lord took the opportunity through that process to drop in a couple of other pretty important doctrinal positions there for the whole of the church to wrestle with in centuries, indeed millennia, still to come. The providence of God. Jacob, con man, conned his brother out of his birthright, out of his money, and so on. But he was prepared to wrestle with God and not let him go. And he had the beautiful opportunity to see the ladder up to heaven and have this great vision opened up to him. After he conned his brother this way and that. So, I mean, he wasn't a particularly nice chap. But the Lord saw, I want to use him, I will use him. And it's all there in the Old Testament for us. But anyway, let's come to, as you might suspect, Abraham. Perhaps the greatest patriarch of them all. Very few flaws in him. You read through his stories, it's all is ticking the box, ticking the box, ticking the box. I mean, a fantastic, and rightly revered, and still revered by the Jews and indeed Islam. They still have got him. These elements of what we call our Old Testament, they still have these books and still identify with some of the same Old Testament players as we do. You look at his life, very few flaws in Abraham. But is there something we can find? Is there some little flaw or doubt in Abraham that we can actually come to? Well, if we look at the reading that we read earlier on, Genesis 22, it's worth just stopping there and finding out, not that there's a flaw at this stage, but I want to find a flaw in just a few minutes' time to share with us. And go back to that story, going up there to Mount Moriah. It tells us Mount Moriah. I throw that out of interest because Mount Moriah comes up two or three times in this morning's talk. He's told to go 3 days' walk, more than a walk, hike, to the mountains of Moriah. Why did he go through, I was talking to the children, you know, the things that ring true. Well, one of the things that didn't ring true to me was that story of Abraham and Isaac. You know, the fact he was prepared to go there and sacrifice his son. I mean, that, even if you knew the story of Abraham up to then, at that point, it didn't ring true. Why would he do it? Abraham, although it hadn't been written down in the Old Testament rules and regulations and commandments by then, because of the relationship that Abraham had with God, which was before anything was written down, and his communion with God and his communications from God were in a form that we do not know. We open our Bible and we look at this. And he was forming the new nation of God. So there was a communication there, and he clearly had a strong understanding of who this God was, who came to him out of nowhere and said, get your family, get your all your farm animals and all your, and move to a place that I've yet to tell you about. I mean, what an instruction was that? He clearly had a knowledge of God that he was prepared to almost follow him to the ends of the earth, we might say today. So there was something really strong there in Abraham's knowledge of God. And it's not all spelt out as it was. And I'm pretty sure, and I'm only saying pretty sure, could be wrong, I can't find it specifically there. I can find the instructions later in the Bible, not in Abraham's time. I'm pretty sure that the God that Abraham was prepared to follow to the ends of the world, the earth, was a God that Abraham knew would not be up for sacrificing your own children. It later became written down, and there were instructions for the Jewish nation later on as you go. Leviticus has got one of the clearest statements there. You can find them there. Won't go into them this morning. But I'm pretty confident that the God that Abraham thought he was following at that stage would have known that killing your only son was not on. So why did he actually, and he clearly, I mean, we see the pictures and the paintings, you know, and they're like this, aren't they? He raised the knife in his hand. Why did he do it? But there's another reason which Abraham had to come to terms with. He had received the promise from God that he was going to be the father of a great nation, where the which outnumbered the stars in the skies and the sand on the seashore. He'd had that promise, and he clearly believed it. And somewhere in there, although it seems contradictory, it's something I think we have to assume the Holy Spirit was working in Abraham's heart. But somehow here, we had Abraham being taught to kill your son, which he can't believe that God really intends for that. That's at the opposite end of the spectrum of the picture I have in the God that I purport to know. But also, I had this promise, this incredible, miraculous, unbelievable promise, which I believed. And I do believe it. I still believe it. So why is he telling me to go and kill my son? Because that's the end of that promise. Remember how old he and Sarah were when all these episodes were going on. I believe that Abraham did not believe that God will allow him to kill his son, despite the instruction. Or, now it is pure surmise on my part, he either believed he wouldn't do it, and that's of course what happened. He stopped him doing it. But he made his decision to do it before he had that salvation. I believe that everything's pointed to the fact that I'm going to kill him. I've got everything here. I bound him up. He got the fire. I got the knife. It's above my shoulder. He got that far until God called for him out of heaven. I believe that Abraham thought that if he did kill him, it would be to raise him again. Because he could not keep his promise that through Isaac, he would actually grow a great nation. It couldn't be done without Isaac. So if God did actually, just through some test, I mean, the word test is used, actually asked him to physically kill him there, I think he believed that if he does that, and I'll do it out of obedience, that's what he told me. He's clearly prepared to do that. I think in his heart of hearts, he had a view that he would actually raise him in some miraculous way. Otherwise, he would not have been able to keep the original promise to him about the growth in the nation. And there's something interesting here, I think, which I think is a message for me. I can't say for us, but you must make up your own mind. But there's something for me here, which I've grown to believe over the years, is that in guidance, which is closely linked with faith, isn't it? Guidance and faith closely linked. Often they're rubbing up against each other, and they're uneasy bedfellows, we might say. But if we're looking for guidance in all manner of things, we all would love to have the clear voice, the vision, the unmistakable instruction. Well, life doesn't do that very often. I think one of the areas that we've got to do in making decisions, seeking God's guidance, to find out to what extent they are consistent with God's instructions and promises. He's given us instructions throughout his word. His promises, we say from this pulpit, rarely me, but through Mike and others, his promises cannot be broken. The Bible claims that. You know, if God has promised something, that's it. In fact, our lack of faith means that we constantly challenge his promises. I'm a Christian. I gave my heart to the Lord when I was this big, this big, this big. And it says in the Bible that once I give my heart to the Lord and become a Christian, heaven is guaranteed. I know I get it wrong, but do you ever doubt that? Do I get to a stage where you wonder, have I really been saved? When all the bits of the promises are clear cut, fantastic. But there are days, weeks, months, for some people years, when they actually can't get past the Satan-inspired doubt that he puts into our lives because of our continuing sin. That's what he feeds off of. To say, are you sure? Are you sure? You're telling me you're following the Lord Jesus when you've just done that? Or more to the point, when you continue to do this and think this. So, promises of God, we doubt. But in actual fact, the Bible says we should not doubt promises of God. And I think you've got Abraham here demonstrating a total belief in one of the most extreme promises of God that we could actually make up, when he promised him that he and Sarah would, in their old age, have a son, a legitimate son. We're not going to go down the track of Ishmael. There's another interesting story there. But a legitimate son within that family who will then become the father of a whole nation. And I think that strength of faith that he had at that stage, strength of faith, whether or not he sort of articulated or thought through, well, if I've got to kill him, I'll physically kill him, but the Lord will bring him back to life again, because that would have been the only answer out at that stage. So we can't get into his mind at that stage. But I think there is that incredibly strong, unbendable faith that Abraham had in the promise he had received from God. And of course, as it played out, the Lord didn't actually ask him to do the deed. But I think you've got there, quite possibly, I'm not a theologian, this is clear to all, probably the first, if you like, prophecy of Jesus' crucifixion and sacrifice. Because I think that was a forerunner. And God, in fact, would not want Abraham to sacrifice his son. He didn't want anyone in the nation to sacrifice their sons. He didn't want anybody in the nations around them who practices child sacrifice to sacrifice their sons. It was completely taboo, except in one circumstance. God has never, I think, permitted or allowed or wanted any father, mother to sacrifice their child. Anybody, saying there's only one exception to the rule. And I will sacrifice my son in order to take all of the guilt and the just sentence for the sins of mankind through that particular sacrifice. But I'll do it to my son so that none of us have to deal with our own sin. I think you've got an early prophecy here in Abraham. In that story of the Lord, looking backwards, it's easier to start working at. At the time, Abraham wouldn't have foreseen it, wouldn't have contemplated it, couldn't have done. But I think you have here God demonstrating one of the earliest, if not the earliest stage in his Bible about the forthcoming resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, if you look into Hebrews, again, I'm going to rely on you to do this later on. Look into Hebrews chapter 11. You've got the list of men and women of faith. And of course, Abraham is there with a couple of verses to him there. It's Abraham, it's Hebrews 11 and verses 8 to 10. Look at it when you get back together with other ones. And of course, Abraham is recorded quite rightly as a fantastic man of faith. So okay, well, so where's his flaws then? Here he is, a man of faith. Our time's run out, so I'm going to have to compress this now, but just try to get the main points out. And please look up these couple of things when you get back home. If you go back, we've read from Genesis 22, the story about him taking Isaac to be sacrificed or not to be sacrificed. But we have a story beforehand, which is when the Lord, I believe it was the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, these three men that came to him under the tabernacle trees at Mamre, I believe that the Lord, he called him Lord, certainly it was God. Well, God doesn't show himself to people. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one that shows himself to people. Moses only got a touch of the back of his cloak, wouldn't it? That's as close as anyone has got to seeing God. So Abraham clearly recognized him. If you look at that time there, you've got the story, and I'm going to really compress this. I'm sorry about this, but you can certainly check it through for yourself. But you've got this lovely story, three men coming in. Abraham recognized them, calls to Sarah, and this is about Sarah. Sarah gets a bad press from this story. Calls to Sarah, get the best lamb on, get food, drink, please. Important guests coming, get it. So she, and in they come. And they start talking. They're reconfirming, that's a key word, reconfirming the promise that you, Abraham, 100 years old, and Sarah, wife, 90 years old, are going to have this son who's going to start this incredible nation, all right? Well, Sarah was listening at the door. Now, it could go, there's lots of humorous stories I could. I look at you smiling there. I'm not going to go down that track. But Sarah was listening at the door. Of course, the door is the door of a tent. I mean, that's, you know, where they live. So it would have been probably a door of skin. These days, a canvas door. But so it's not like a great big thick wooden outdoor. But we hear that Sarah supposed to be off. Sorry, I'm moving around here, probably away from the camera. I do apologize and welcome all you are listening online this morning. Sorry, I have not used to be sitting stationary in front of a camera. It's not my style. But you've got Sarah listening at the door. I say no more. And what did she do quietly to herself? It actually spells it out. And she laughed. Is that a statement of faith? No. It's a statement of disbelief. What a nonsense. And I have to direct this question to the ladies for obvious reasons, but I actually address it to all of us. What would the rest of us have done at that stage if we can imagine ourselves as a 90-year-old woman being told you're going to have a baby? I mean, what would our reactions to that be? I think laughing to yourself is sort of the minimum of the expression. Totally believable. We haven't got the children here this morning. It's almost against what I was saying this morning. What she did was totally believable. And then, of course, one of the three men, I don't think we're told which one of the three, doesn't matter, said, "Where's your wife? Call her out." So Abraham called her out. "Come on out. I know you're cooking the meal, but come on out. You're three friends meeting." And one of them said to her, "Why did you laugh?" Because they knew that she'd heard what would be going on. And she said, I didn't laugh. And the Lord said, "Yes, but you did." And then we go for it. So poor old Sarah was caught out because she laughed. A lack of faith, having heard a totally unbelievable story. And she's got a bad press for that. Over the years, I've heard people just mention it. You know, Sarah, she didn't believe really. That is all in Genesis chapter 18. Go home and turn the page back one to Genesis 17. Because Abraham was first given the promise in the previous chapter by these three men. And what did Abraham do when he was first told of the promise? Within himself, he silently laughed. And it's something I hadn't realized for years. In the previous chapter, when he was first given the promise, and you'll find that in Genesis 17, from 15 to 19, he'd already been told the promise, and his first reaction was, understandably in my view, to laugh, just as Sarah did probably a few days later. I take comfort in the fact that Abraham's faith was not completely strong and perfect from the outset. I take comfort from that. It was an entirely natural reaction. Don't hold it against him in any way, shape, or form. But it actually brings him a bit closer to me. You know, what would my reaction have been? Well, you know, you wouldn't have been so rude as to argue with these people or explain what it was. But Abraham expressed disbelief. And a little bit later, once Abraham had come to terms with it, because he clearly had, but he came to terms with it, his faith had grown and he had been persuaded, I think, by the Holy Spirit, then Sarah did exactly the same. But the gift of faith had worked. And it is faith that we need. We all know the verse. If you look in Ephesians chapter, I'll just pull it out, I know the verse, but we normally read verses, chapter 2, verse 8 and 9. I'll just read 8 at the moment, because it's the one that's most pertinent to us here, because it tells us something else of great importance in the way that Abraham's faith developed on this one. You go ahead, Ephesians 2, verse 8, I'll just read it out to you. Find it somewhere. Here we go. "For by grace you have been saved through faith and not of yourself. It is a gift. It is a gift." And I think that the lack of faith that Sarah didn't have from behind the door and that Abraham didn't have when it was first explained to him, it had grown it had been watered, the seed had been watered as he goes forward. And I'm going to finish now because I've taken too long anyway. But we still finish up then that Abraham was a great man of faith. He's there in Hebrews. Let me just pull it out for you. But also, I'm going to finish for Sarah's sake on this note, who I say I think has got a bad press on this. If I can just quickly find it. Hebrews 11:11. What have we got here? Here we are. I'll finish here. I haven't spoken a lot about Sarah, about Abraham. By faith, we got the previous verses telling us Abraham is a man of faith. Read them for yourself. By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. So her faith had grown, and she had growth in a judging that God was also faithful and kept that promise. So Sarah finishes up being quite rightly recorded in the great chapter of men and women in faith in our Bible, and she rightly deserves to be there, as of course is Abraham. But none of them got there by believing everything from day one with total unblemished faith in God. Didn't happen. And if it didn't happen to them, it didn't happen to anybody. And if it didn't happen to anybody, it ain't happening to us. That is no excuse. Got away from the camera again. No excuse for us to distance ourselves from these great warriors of the Lord. No excuse. It is a reason why we must continue praying for the gift of faith and then the will to act on that faith. That is a different story, but something I hope for us to think and contemplate on.